So one of the most common expressions that you'll hear in churches in general is that someone got saved. People will ask when you were saved. Denominations will report how many salvations there were in a year. Churches will pray together for God to save many people. And if you know the story of Scripture, then this emphasis on being saved makes complete sense. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, the Scriptures were written to make us wise for salvation. The Bible is about salvation, and yet what can easily be assumed and what we should always make explicit is what salvation means. What are we saved from? How are we saved? Ultimately, what are we saved to? What's the goal of our salvation? Part of being made wise for salvation is learning the answer to these questions, being able to know what we mean when we say that we have been saved. It's coming to understand why we need salvation, what God has done to save us, and what the goal of our salvation ultimately is. And this morning's passage is one of the most helpful in all of Scripture to give insight into what salvation is really all about. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. This morning, we are looking at the familiar story of the flood and Noah's Ark. Last week's passage was really the prologue to this story. It took us from Adam down to Noah. It showed us the increasing wickedness that was filling the earth. And we need to remember especially how last week's passage ended. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we saw that God, he saw the evil intentions of the human heart, and he was grieved by human sin, and therefore he said that he would blot out humankind from the earth. He saw wickedness, he was grieved in his heart, and he declared that there would be judgment. By the time last week's passage ended, we were already aware that God's judgment is coming. But then in stark contrast to this judgment, verse 8 told us that Noah found favor with God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the way that I think we would say that today is Noah got saved. Noah got saved. We know that Noah himself was a fallen man whose every intention was fundamentally evil like the rest of humanity. But God chose Noah out of wicked humanity and extended his grace to him. This would mean that God gave Noah a new heart and that God granted Noah repentance and faith, and God transformed Noah into a faithful worshiper. Noah got saved, and that salvation transformed him. We know that God's grace transformed him because of the way our passage begins this morning in verse 9. Look at chapter 6, verse 9 in Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. The order of the last verse in last week's passage and the first verse in this week's passage are crucial for us to see. First, Noah found favor with God. Then Noah walked with God. First, Noah received grace. Then Noah lived righteously. First, God saved Noah, and the result of his salvation was that Noah was blameless in his generation. Grace transformed Noah into a righteous man. But what was Noah's generation like? Well, verses 11 and 12 of our passage give us a vivid description. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Three times there, Moses tells us that the earth was corrupt. Humanity had ruined God's creation. What God had made good had gone bad like a rotten piece of fruit. God had purposed to fill the earth with his image bearers, but instead the earth was filled with violence through his image bearers. And church, what we need to see is that this was Noah's world. Noah was one righteous man in a world full of wickedness. Noah was one worshiper in a world full of idolaters, one believer in a world full of corruption. And so while in one sense we can say that Noah had been saved, there's another sense in which we can see here that Noah still needed to be saved. He needed to be delivered from the corruption of his generation. He needed to be brought out from this fallen world into a world without sin. In essence, Noah needed to be saved into a new creation. And church, we're in the same situation that Noah was. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been set under God's grace. We have been justified and brought back into a right relationship with God. In a word, we've been saved. You're in Christ. You've been saved. And yet our salvation is not yet complete. We still live in a world of sin, and we are waiting for final salvation. As 2 Peter 3 says, according to God's promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Noah's situation gives us the perspective that we need to really understand the story of the flood and apply it in our own day. The story doesn't just tell us what happened to wicked humanity. It tells us what happened to the recipient of God's grace who was living in the midst of wicked humanity. The story of the flood is not just a judgment story. It is a story of God's deliverance. And what we'll see through the story this morning, church, is a wonderfully comforting truth. God will save his people from this corrupt creation and into his new creation by providing a shelter from his wrath. God will save his people from this corrupt creation into his new creation by providing us a shelter from his wrath. And with that truth in mind, let's look at the first section of the story this morning, the preparation for the flood. The preparation for the flood. Moses already told us earlier of God's decision to blot out mankind from the earth, but in verse 13, Noah hears this for the first time. We read, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. So God tells Noah of his universal coming judgment of mankind. And we need to notice that God tells Noah why he is going to judge them, for the earth is filled with violence through them. We see here that God's judgment is not capricious. He is not a God with a quick temper. No, God's judgment is perfectly measured and righteous and patient. Because humanity has corrupted the earth, God is going to destroy humanity from the earth. This is his righteous judgment. But as for Noah, the recipient of God's grace, God gives him a simple command in verse 14. Make yourself an ark. Make yourself an ark. God calls Noah to build a boat. And based on the instructions that he provides over the next few verses, it needed to be a rather big boat. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Just translate those measurements. The way that I like to translate big numbers is thinking about sports. So the ark would be longer than a football field. It would be wider than a basketball court. And it would be taller than, this isn't a sport, but it would be taller than a three-story house, right? This is a huge, huge vessel. One estimate says that the ark would have been 95,000 square feet. It's a big project. So why exactly does God call Noah into this massive construction project? I'm going to destroy the earth, build a big boat. Well, look at verses 17 through 19. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Well, here Noah learns three things. First, he learns that the means of God's judgment will be a catastrophic universal flood. Second, he learns that the means of his deliverance will be the ark that he must build. And then third, and most importantly, he learns that the purpose of God's deliverance will be a new creation. Will be a new creation. And we see this in the phrase, establish my covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. When God says this to Noah, he's referring to the original covenant that he first made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He's going to establish that covenant with Noah. This signals to Noah that God does not intend to destroy his creation for good. He intends to give his creation a new start by preserving Noah, his family, and two of every creature that he had made. While everything on the earth shall die, God will keep them alive. and he will install Noah as a new Adam over a new creation. Now, unfortunately for Noah, the materials for the ark were not going to be shipped in a box from IKEA. He couldn't just follow a guide and assemble 1,000 pieces together with an Allen wrench, right? From cutting the first tree to smearing the pitch over the whole thing, Noah and his sons would have to actually build this thing. Obeying God's instruction to make an ark would be no easy task. This would be a hard, long, demanding process. But look down at what verse 22 tells us. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What we have in this statement is a concrete example from Noah's life about what it means that Noah was righteous and Noah walked with God. Those who walk with God obey God's instructions. Those who are righteous carry out God's commands. They do what God tells them to do. And what is the root of this obedience? According to the author of Hebrews, Noah's obedience was an expression of Noah's faith. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah believed in God's word, and therefore Noah built this massive ark. Well, our main idea this morning says that God will save his people from this corrupt creation into his new creation. And this raises an important question for us, church. Who are God's people? Who are God's people? And the picture we have of Noah in Genesis 6 answers this question for us. First and foremost, God's people are the recipients of God's grace. God's people are not inherently righteous. They aren't better than others. God's people are those whom God chooses to extend his saving grace to. He justifies them and he grants them repentance and faith. But we have to say more than that, because the example of Noah shows us that those who receive grace are transformed by grace. Those that God has saved by his grace will be marked by an obedient and reverent faith. They will follow God's commands. They won't be sinless, but they will be marked by righteousness in this life that separates them from corrupt humanity. They will be like Noah, who obeyed God's instructions and prepared for the coming judgment because he trusted in God's promise and he reverenced God's commands. As God's people who have been saved by God's grace, we must follow in Noah's steps today. In Matthew 24, Jesus called his disciples to be prepared for his second coming by saying, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." What was Jesus' point? His point was that in Noah's day, the world wasn't ready. They were just living their lives as if they would continue indefinitely as usual. But Noah, he was ready. He was ready because he obeyed God's commands. So how should we live today? We too must be obedient to God's commands. Of course, we've not been commanded to build an ark, though I think you can find one in Kentucky. But what has Christ commanded us to do, church? Christ has called us to be holy as our Father is holy. Christ has called us to love one another as he has loved us. Christ has called us to make disciples of all nations. Like Noah, we must do these things by faith and in reverent fear, because we know that Christ will return and that his judgment will come. So where in your life do you need to begin trusting God's word and obeying Christ's commands? Is there a pattern of sin that you need to confess and put to death? Do you need to begin intentionally loving people with sacrificial love as Christ has loved us? Do you need to become more active in sharing your faith and making disciples? Just as Noah prepared for the flood through his obedient faith, so Jesus says to us, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Those who are prepared for the day that he comes are those who have been saved by God's grace and are living obedient lives of faith as we wait. This is the preparation for the flood. It brings us to the second part of our passage, protection from the flood. Protection from the flood. After many years of faithfully building the ark that God had commanded him to make, Noah received a second word from God. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you were righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." So we don't know how many years Noah was building the ark, but he's finished it, and now God informs Noah that the flood is 1 week away. It's about to arrive. Noah had obeyed God's command to build the ark, and now he's given instructions for entering the ark. We're accustomed, I think, to learning that Noah brought 2 of every animal. They went in 2 by 2, and here we see that Noah brought 6 additional pairs of certain animals, animals that were considered clean. We'll see why God gave that instruction later in the passage. Just remember that for now. What we need to notice most of all is in verse 5 that Noah continued to obey. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Over the next few verses, he and his wife, his sons, and their wives, and all the pairs of animals that God had brought to him entered the ark as God had instructed. And this leads to verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Here is the day of God's judgment. The description of what happened reveals that the flood came suddenly. Not only did rain begin to fall from the sky, the foundations of the great deep burst forth. We can't know what this looks like, but we can imagine something like a colossal tidal wave forming in the ocean and breaking onto the dry land. And in one terrible moment, the waters began to overtake the earth. The most important thing to realize about this description is how it reverses what happened in Genesis 1. Remember how the creation account began. The earth was a dark and watery wilderness. And then God separated the waters above and the waters below and created dry land. Well, what's happening in the flood? The waters above and the waters below are simultaneously released, and they cover the land again, and the earth returns to its pre-creation state. One commentator puts it this way: the flood uncreates. The flood uncreates God's world. And at the same time, as this judgment arrives on the earth, look at verses 13 through 16. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. Even as the Lord released the waters of judgment outside the ark, so the Lord also sealed the doors of the ark with Noah, his family, and the animals inside. You know, without this verse, I might just imagine that there was some mechanism that they had built into the ark to pull the doors shut, and maybe there was, and yet the emphasis that Moses gives here is not that they shut themselves in, but it was the Lord who shut him in. It was the Lord who closed the door. It was the Lord who kept them safe from the waters of judgment. It's a good opportunity to highlight one of the more unique aspects of the whole story of the flood. Throughout these chapters, there are 2 different names used for God. One is the name that was used in the creation account of Genesis 1, Elohim. The other is the name that was used in the garden account of Genesis 2, Yahweh. The first name reminds us that God is the transcendent creator. The second name reminds us that he is the covenantal God. Moses goes back and forth between these 2 names throughout the story. And that's because both names remind us of essential truths about God in the story. He is the creator God. He is Elohim, who commands obedience, who reigns over the floodwaters, who judges the world in righteousness. But here is one place where Moses emphasizes that it is the Lord God, Yahweh, who shuts Noah in, who shelters Noah from his judgment. This teaches us that God's protection of Noah from the flood was an extension of God's covenant faithfulness. Surviving the flood did not ultimately depend on the skill of Noah to navigate the waters, but on the faithfulness of Yahweh to watch over the ark. He who reigns over the flood waters watches over the ark and sees to it that his people are kept safe from his righteous wrath. For his people who are in covenant relationship with him, the Lord will be their personal protector. But for those outside of that covenant relationship, there is no protection to be found. With Noah and his family safely inside the ark, next in verses 17 to 24, Moses pans out and he describes the judgment itself. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So while the ark remained safely upon the floodwaters by God's protective hand, the floodwaters themselves rose and rose and rose to cover the earth, covering even the highest mountain peaks. And of course, this means that for those outside the ark, there was no higher ground to get to. There was no rock of refuge to stand on. For those who were outside the ark, those who were outside of covenant relationship with Yahweh, the floodwaters of judgment were inescapable. Moses uses two words to describe the outcome for those who were on the earth. First, he says that all flesh died. It's interesting, he doesn't tell us how they died. He doesn't say that they drowned. We know that they would have drowned, but he simply says that they died. And this reminds us of God's warning in Genesis 2, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It reminds us that the death of humanity in the flood was not a natural disaster, it was a divine judgment. It reminds us that the wages of sin really is death. Then the second word Moses uses is blotted out. God blotted out every living thing. We saw this word last week as well. It refers to washing a vessel clean. And while it's still a word of judgment, there's also an overtone of hope in this word because it reminds us of what God is doing in the flood. It communicates that what has been made corrupt is going to be made right again, that what was filthy is going to be cleansed, that what had been corrupted is going to be restored. By blotting out sinful humanity from the earth, God was also cleansing the earth and preparing to make a new start with Noah and his family. But before we look at that new start in chapter 8, we need to pause here and just consider how this part of the story applies to us today, the protection from the flood. And first and foremost, we need to realize here that we need protection from God's judgment. We need a shelter from God's wrath. We need a place that we can be shut in when the day of Christ arrives. God provided Noah with the ark, but what will our refuge be when Christ returns and God's judgment comes on the whole earth again? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter thinks back on the story of Noah, and he makes a very interesting connection. Peter says that baptism, the ordinance of the church in which a new believer is immersed in water and brought out of the water, Peter says that the ordinance of baptism corresponds to the salvation of Noah and his family through the waters of the flood. Now, what does he mean by that? In what sense does baptism correspond to the story of the flood? The key is to recognize that both in the flood and in baptism, water represents death. Water represents death. The flood waters of Genesis 7, of course, were God's instrument of wrath. But it's easy to forget that the same thing is going on in baptism. To put someone underwater is a picture of judgment. It's a picture of being put in the ground. It's a picture of death. And yet, just as Noah and his family were delivered through the floodwaters of death, so also when we're baptized, we are brought out from the water again. We promise we'll always bring you back up, right? But how exactly did Noah and his family come through the waters of judgment? Did they swim? Did they just keep on swimming for 150 days until they subsided? No, they never could have done that. No, they were saved through the waters of judgment because Yahweh shut them inside the ark. Their covenant Lord provided them with a shelter from his wrath. And just as he did with Noah and his family, so the Lord has also provided a refuge for us. He has shut us in. He has sealed the door. Redeemer, our refuge is Jesus Christ. He is the true and better ark. He's our refuge from the floodwaters of judgment because he went through those floodwaters in our place. He was the truly righteous one in the midst of a corrupt generation, and yet on the cross, he bore the righteous wrath of God for our sins. He took the judgment we deserve. He was baptized into death itself, and then because of his sinless life, he rose again from the grave. He came through the judgment. And what this means for God's people is that we have a sure shelter from God's wrath, and we have a sure confidence that we will be delivered into God's new creation. Praise God that we have been shut inside the refuge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to the third, final section of the story this morning, purification through the flood. Purification through the flood. The story of salvation is not just a story of what we are saved from, it's a story of what we're saved to. We've already seen that when God promised Noah he would establish his covenant with him, he was telling him that he would be a new Adam and a new creation. We've seen how the flood was an act of uncreating, how the waters once again covered the earth as they had at the beginning of the first day. We've seen how through the flood, God blotted out sinners from the earth. All of this leads us to chapter 8, where what we've been anticipating finally arrives, a new purified creation. The chapter begins with four wonderful words, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. This doesn't mean that God had forgotten about Noah, though after 150 days in the ark, Noah might have felt like he had. But when Scripture tells us that God remembers someone, it always signals that God was about to faithfully fulfill his promise to someone. It always signals that God was about to faithfully fulfill what he had said he would do. God's remembrance of Noah tells us that the flood had accomplished its purpose and that now the time had come for God to fulfill his word and deliver Noah into his new creation. But of course, this new creation needed to be prepared. Once again, God must transform the earth from a watery wilderness into a habitable home. And that's exactly what we see taking place throughout Genesis 8. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God, or the wind of God, hovered over the waters. Now in Genesis 8, verse 1, we read, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." In Genesis 1, God separated the waters above and the waters below so that dry ground appears. And here in Genesis 8, verses 2 and 3, we read, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually." In Genesis 1, God created vegetation and plant life, and then he filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish. Now in Genesis 8, well, of course, the fish had survived the flood. We see the reemergence of plant life and vegetation and birds. In verses 6 through 12, Noah sends out a raven. He sends out a dove until they find food and a place to rest. And then finally, in verses 13 through 19, we read this. "In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And so once again, we have sky and sea and land. We have birds and fish and animals. And we have male and female and their seed. We have a new Adam and a new creation. And what is the first thing that Noah does? Look at how our passage ends in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now we see why the Lord provided additional pairs of clean animals to Noah on the ark, so that when Noah finally stepped into God's purified world, the first thing he did was offer sacrifices to the Lord. Corruption had been replaced with thanksgiving. Wickedness had been replaced with worship. The old was gone. The new had come. God saved Noah from the former corrupt creation and into his new creation by providing him a shelter from his wrath. And Noah responded in the only appropriate way. He gave all glory to God. Well, we know, church, that the new creation of Genesis 8 was not the new creation that God's people are finally waiting for. We know that soon after the flood, sin would reemerge in God's world. We know that creation today still groans for its final redemption. And we might wonder, because of this, well, why was there a flood in the first place? Did it not work? Did God's new creation not come about in a way? Did it surprise God? If it didn't bring about the final new creation, then what was the point? Well, here we need to see that the flood teaches us two crucial truths for us to take to heart today. Two crucial truths for us to take to heart. First, the story of the flood teaches us that judgment is real. Judgment is real. God's warnings are not to be taken lightly. God does not make empty threats. The story of the flood reminds us of this. There was a time, there was a year and a month and a day when God judged the entire world for its wickedness. And God has said that he will do so again when Jesus returns. Those today who scoff at the notion of future judgment need to learn from the story of the flood. They need to take to heart the words of 2 Peter 3. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Peter says to those who scoff that judgment's not coming, he says, remember the flood. Judgment is real. It came and it will come again. And there is only one way to be saved. You must repent of your sins and take refuge in the shelter that God has provided. You must trust in Jesus Christ. You must rely on his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. Only those who are united with him in the floodwaters of judgment will emerge with him to eternal life in God's new creation. So this morning, if you are outside of Christ, then hear the message of the flood. Judgment is coming. Trust in Jesus this morning. And then be baptized as an expression of your union with Jesus and that you have taken refuge in the true ark, God's salvation in your life. The church, not only does the flood teach us that judgment is real, it also teaches us that the new creation is real. The new creation is real. It teaches us that we who have been saved by God's grace will be delivered once for all into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In this sin-broken world, it reminds us that God himself is our covenant protector and that we will be brought safely home. Like Noah, we will worship on that day. And even now, our anticipation of that day should heighten our worship on this day. The story of the flood teaches us that final salvation is real, and therefore, no matter how difficult life is in this fallen world, no matter how corrupt this world becomes, Redeemer, we can rejoice. May God Help us to offer him sacrifices of praise and to live obedient lives as we take refuge in Christ and wait for his return.